This month we've been covering this series called The Church Is, kind of coinciding with this homecoming celebration we did a few weeks ago. The Church Is. We've talked about what the church isn't. The church isn't what? The church is not a building. And again, we don't want to get legalistic, but even how we speak about this, you know, I always like to say, hey, I'm going down to the church building, or I'm going down to a warehouse. You know, the church is, what is the church? Church is God's redeemed people. Remember that. Both now and even those who've trusted in God and His mercy and atonement, man, looking forward to the time of Christ, here we are on the other side of that, looking back to the cross. The church is God's redeemed people. And we looked at some of these other kind of titles or designations. The first one we looked at, that the church is what? The church is called out and gathered together. Remember, what was that Koine Greek word? Ekklesia, yeah, which it was not a religious word, ekklesia, a governmental word. Remember when Rome would take over a country or a region, they would set up a governor or ruler in place, and they would set up an ekklesia. It was kind of a council or almost senate that would be tasked with the opportunity to be able to get those people to think and to live like Romans. So Jesus, you know, he used this secular, I don't believe secular and sacred divisions, but he used this mainstream word to be able to teach his followers what was going on. And our main function here is to know God and to make Him known, to worship God, which that's going to happen throughout all of eternity, for sure. But now we have this window of opportunity to talk to people about God, people who don't yet know God, who might be separated and from God because of their sins and debt and trespasses and sins. So the church is a family. Man, we live that out all the time. The church is a living body. Talked about that. Many parts that look different. Some are more visible. Some are more behind the scenes. They're all important. This whole thing of different parts. Last week we looked at the fact that the church is the living temple. This kind of bizarre, ironic picture of this, these stones that were somehow alive that God is forming together and putting next to each other, built on that cornerstone, that most important reference stone of Jesus, and then the apostles, and then it goes out from there. This building of worship unto the Lord. We're going to see some overlapping and intertwining of some of these images and types here, which we've already seen. The body, the living body and the living temple, there was some overlap on some of that with the different parts and they're all working together and the fact that both of those were alive. We're going to see a little bit of kind of overlapping of some of these types and images here when we talk about today's topic, just that the church is the bride of Christ. We're going to wrap up with this, because that's what Scripture wraps up with. And it's pretty amazing. This whole story, true story of God that we have in the Bible, of God creating everything. And when Adam and Eve chose to go their own way and disobey God, and everyone since, we've all followed that. That God just didn't say, hey, you've disobeyed me, you've screwed up, you're on your own, forget you. No, right from the beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, there was that promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That prophecy, first prophecy about Jesus. So God, way back, even before the foundation of the world, He had a plan of redemption, that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world, and that all who trust in Him would have eternal life with Jesus. So that's really, really cool. So it's a big love story. It's the best love story you could ever think and hope. You know, and most everybody here, we have a deep desire to love someone and to be loved deeply by them. You don't have to raise your hand, but I bet that's you. I bet that's me. We all want to love and to be loved. We want to know and we want to be known. God has made us like that, with this deep desire, craving even for intimate relationship. Way back in Genesis, we see that God saw that in Adam. He knew that. And God put him in a deep sleep, took that rib out of his side, and out of that material formed Eve, who would be that perfect complement to Adam. One not better than the other. They both now needed each other to be everything that God wanted them to be together. And so, whose idea is marriage? It's God's idea. It's not just civil arrangement. It's not just a cultural thing that because we live in the United States in 2013 that people do it this way. No, it's God's idea. First human institution right here is God's idea, is marriage. So it's real important that we remember that. Because God has a purpose and plan in this great love story. It involves marriage. It involves people. If there's no marriage and then procreation, you know, husband and wife coming together in sexual union and the intimacy that that requires, and when it's done within proper relationship of husband and wife, man, there's spiritual intimacy, there's relational growth and health, there's a lot of cool things, and out of that comes another human being with a living soul. How awesome is that? So within God's whole plan of the human race and His redemptive story throughout history, marriage is a huge part of that. But He's not done yet. We're going to see here in a few minutes that God's got a much deeper purpose, even than just the awesome stuff that comes through what would be that ideal husband and wife relationship here. So you have a marriage. That's the ongoing relationship that two people should have, a husband and a wife, till death separates you. But that marriage starts with a wedding ceremony, which is pretty important. In most every culture, that's a pretty big deal. There are different customs that will get a couple to that point. But the wedding is that, for us in our culture, mostly just a one-day event. It's usually a wedding could be anywhere from 10 minutes to half hour, 40 minutes if it's long. Certain ceremonies and stuff that have to do with that. But in our culture, it can get really, really crazy. There's a lot of way too much money spent on weddings, I think. You know, not to condemn anybody, but just celebrity weddings. And I just did a quick look up on that. So Michael Jordan got married in April for the second time and spent a cool $10 million on the ceremony. Clearly, he's got cash to burn since his divorce from Juanita Jordan cost him $168 million. So it probably would have been cheaper to stay married. But so a $10 million wedding is almost insulting if he spent that much to divorce his ex-wife. That's somebody else's comment, not mine. But we digress. So over 300 of Michael and new wife Yvette's closest friends and family came out to the lavish wedding in Jupiter, Florida. Michael's wedding is actually the most expensive celebrity wedding ever. And then, well, not including the royals, Prince Charles and Diana spent $115 million. Says, well, the British people did. That's how the UK government works. And Prince William and Kate Middleton spent $33 million on their nuptials 2 years ago. But in U.S. terms of U.S. royalties, celebrities, Michael Jordan's got the most expensive. See who else has, and this is their word, stupid expensive nuptials. Justin Timberlake and Jessica Biel. I don't even know who half these people are. I kind of do. $6.5 million. Jacuzzis, Italy, all this stuff. Elizabeth Taylor, this is a little older. And Larry Fortensky. Wasn't he the carpenter guy? Yeah. Larry, $3.8 million. Paul McCartney and Heather Mills, $3 million. Elizabeth Hurley and Aaron Nair, $2.5. Christina Aguilera and Jordan Brotman. Is that how you say it? $2 million. Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes. Those guys aren't together, are they? $2 million. Madonna and Guy Ritchie, $1.5 million. Brad and Jennifer Aniston, $1 million. It says, we'll find out if Brad and Angie's wedding are Jen and Justin Thoreau. Is that right? Weddings will top the $1 million mark. Anyway, that's just to be a reminder that you can spend millions of dollars on a wedding ceremony. That doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything in God's eyes, and it's probably a big squandering of resources there. But marriage is God's idea. In the Old Testament, God introduced covenant to people. As God started to work with people, remember He called this guy Abram out of the land of Ur in Chaldees, and he told him just to go, hit the road, and he did, and God worked in his life, and He instituted this thing called covenant, which is basically a holy agreement. And it often has sacrifice, some of the cutting of animals usually, and sometimes the parties had to walk through these animals, basically saying, hey, if I break this deal, this is going to happen to me. So there were most often conditions that have to do with this covenant. But it was not just a legally binding agreement. There was a aspect of sacredness and holiness and being set apart. And That's what marriage is to God from the very beginning. It's again, it's God's idea. It's something that He has to do with. We don't have time to go into a lot of scriptures. I'll give you a few references for you guys who are taking notes. But in the Old Testament, as progressive revelation happened and God let Israel and the rest of the world through Israel mostly know who He was and how it was to have a love, trust, forgiveness relationship with the one true God who made heaven and earth, this whole idea of God being married to Israel, His people, came out. It's talking about that deep level of commitment and that level of trust and intimacy that God desired. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. And if we read Hosea, basically God told Hosea, because He wanted to teach Hosea and the people around him about what Israel's being like, He said, hey, go marry a prostitute. Bizarre thing for God to say, but He did, and Hosea obeyed. And there was this whole drama that played out of forgiveness and restoration, then breaking that vow, then more forgiveness and more restoration. And if you ever, I won't say ever, because we all do, if you blow it, you sin, man, and you're feeling really bad, 1 John 1:9, I'm thankful that was one of the first verses I learned as a baby Christian way back when, that God is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But the last chapter, I think it's chapter 14 of Hosea. When you got some time, read that. You want to know how to repent? Hosea 14. Psalm 51 is pretty good too. But he says, hey, how do we do this? How do we do this? God says, bring words with you. It's beautiful, but it's in this context of healing and restoring a marriage that was God's idea in the first place. Jeremiah 2:2, Ezekiel 16:18, Isaiah 54:5-8. We have something here in Isaiah 61, where God says this about His people. This is verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation, has arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness, just like a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. There was something about when God's on the scene, when He's restoring even His people, He's preparing a bride. And that's an image that the New Testament takes, the Holy Spirit takes in the New Testament, and really massively develops that. Jim, I could probably use a little less here. I'm hearing just myself here. Thanks. Isaiah 62, I'll leave you as this is our last reference out of the Old Testament here. As a young man marries a young woman, talking about young love, all that excitement, all of that, those hormones going nuts here. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This whole last part of Isaiah, again, is all about God's restoration among His people, about how God changes things. He gives beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. All of this stuff, when the one true God is on the scene, things happen. And He uses this as an illustration of what that's like. Man, just like two people that are massively in love, that nothing will keep them from each other. He says, that's me towards you. That's what God says. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Fast forward just a little bit into the New Testament era for us a couple thousand years ago back. So we're looking there. And in the, again, we said that different cultures have different marriage and dating and rituals and customs. So in Jesus' day, the wedding custom had basically three major parts. First, there was a contract signed by the parents, the bride and the bridegroom. Often the parents of the bride would pay a dowry either to the bridegroom or to his parents. And that was the betrothal period. Remember Mary and Joseph, they were betrothed to each other. They were sacredly promised to each other. And they could spend time together, but there was no sexual intimacy at all then, the betrothal period. The second step here in this wedding customs of Jesus was the return of the bridegroom. This is really cool. It says, and this process usually occurred about a year later when the bridegroom, accompanied by his male friends, when they went, then they would go to the house of the bride at about midnight, creating a torchlight parade through the streets. The bride would know in advance that this was going to take place, so she would be ready with her maidens, her bridesmaids there, and they would all join the parade and end up at the bridegroom's home. This custom is the basis of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. So that's pretty cool. Again, they didn't have watches, you know, they could tell the sun by time by the sun and some other stuff, but you know, that's why they often had to do this, whether it was the great banquet or whatever. They would say, "Hey, in a couple months my master's going to give a banquet," and then they would send out that servant at the last minute to say, "Hey, it's ready. Let's go, you know, show up tomorrow." And so they would do that. So there's often these multi-faceted, multi-dimensional things that happen within one event that turns into a few different events. But this bridegroom coming at midnight. But the third part of this these customs here was the marriage supper, the feast, the party, where these guys would go nuts. And it's so cool because this is where we see Jesus do his first public miracle. In John chapter 2, we get the record of that. And one of the best times I've ever had in ministry was doing a biker wedding. Dave and I were there, and it was amazing. You know, it was so cool to tell these big bikers that had the keggers on tap and everything, "You guys don't know how to party." You know, back in Jesus' day, they often lasted a week. You know, we said, "Man, it's not a good idea to drink too much and wrap your bike around a telephone pole or something." You know, God cares. That's why He helps us to set some limits. But yeah, they knew how to party back then, and they did it. And that's why, you know, with the whole hospitality part of the culture, Jesus wanted to make sure that this probably young couple didn't run out of refreshments and that celebration could go on. But I think there's something even more to it why Jesus chose a wedding. He wasn't healing anybody. There was nobody raised from the dead. He made wine for people to drink. And when the steward drank it, the guy in charge of the wedding, he was like, "Whoa, you know, usually people serve the best wine first and then the cheap stuff later. You guys have saved the best stuff for last." Isn't that just like God? It keeps getting better with God. But I think there's a lot of symbolism and typology into why Jesus showed up at this wedding and did his first public miracle that had everything to do with celebration. And what did he do there? He turned the water into wine. Remember what John's Gospel says when those jars, they're basically like keggers, it's a 20 to 30 gallon size, and they said they were used for Jewish ceremonial cleansing rituals. And if you look into this a little bit more, this whole idea of the mikvah or the cleansing and all of that they would do, that was part of what happened even before a wedding. There were different cleansing ceremonies that happened. And just when we look at Scripture, the rest of Scripture, and see how that a lot of these cleansing ceremonies, these different mikvahs in the Jewish culture, especially the intertestamental period up until and still active when Jesus was on the earth, the Jews had these different cleansing. And there are some cleansing rituals actually in the Torah and other parts of the Old Testament where Jews are supposed to, you know, cleanse themselves, both for the practical real deal so they weren't dirty and disease wouldn't be shed, but even more than that, it was to be a reminder constantly about a holy God, that to do certain things you needed to be cleansed. And again, marriage was one of those things, and some of these, you know, baptisms that these big water jars kind of helped to make happen, these mikvahs. That's part of what was there. Ephesians 5, you're probably familiar with this verse. You hear it at a lot of weddings, but it's worth looking at. "Husbands, love your wives, just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy." Man, again, talking about sacrificial love is the love of Jesus. Look at this. "Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." Not just the ceremonial cleansing, but the Word of God, which is truth. That's how we really get clean. Remember even at the Last Supper when Peter says, you know, "Then wash all of me." Jesus said, "The word that's been spoken to you, that's how you're clean here." So there's this whole idea of preparing the bride for marriage here. Washing with water through the Word. That's how this cleansing happens. The Word of God takes us and makes us clean. Verse 27, "To present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Man, that talks a lot about grace. It talks a lot about mercy. That's how we get to be holy and blameless, through the work of Christ and then that mercy we all show to each other. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then he goes on to talk about it. But this whole idea of preparing a bride for wedding. God's design for marriage is one man and a woman for a lifetime. Big discussion. Again, it's all over our culture right now. You can turn on, I guarantee you can turn on the news tonight and you're going to see something, probably the leading story, that has to do with this. And, you know, God loves everybody, but it's important to realize that God has spoken concerning sexuality and marriage. Jesus said, haven't you seen in the beginning God made them husband and wife, man and wife. And why is it, there's something special about that? Because of what Paul goes on to say here, as the Holy Spirit tells him to. Verse 30, we are members of His body. Verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. I think everybody in here is old enough to understand that. He's talking about sexual intimacy. That's what one flesh means. And there's only one way that that works, and that's with a husband and wife. And we're not just talking about some mechanical, physical transaction here. He's talking about how God has designed people to be able to experience the closest intimacy, not just so that two humans could do that, but so that in that act, that would be an illustration of the type of intimacy and closeness that God desires with His people, Christ and the church. And again, it's a picture. It's a metaphor. It explains a lot of stuff to us here. So this whole thing about human marriage, it's not just about two people getting together so their lives can be better or more happy. No, God's ideal in that is to show the world about Christ and the church. So those two people, when it's done right, can start to experience that. And that is that, as that marriage is a witness to the rest of the world, that others can know that as well. Again, it's a mystery. We don't understand all of that or all of that, but we know that that is the case. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Okay, then, going on, just the book of Revelation has a number of scriptures that talk about the bride of Christ. And I'm just going to end with this. Revelation 22. In Revelation, the last three chapters are amazing. But we are invited by God to be able to... Right there. Let me see. After all of this, we have, at the end of the book of Revelation, we have the great white throne judgment. We have the books that are open where everything that everybody has ever done is written in there. This is Revelation chapter 20. We've got the book of life, which is opened in here. And this is worth reading again. Then I saw a great white throne, this is the end of Revelation 20, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So nobody had a perfect record. No warning tickets, just there. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, then death and hell, death and Hades, gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. That's separation from God. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Man. The cool thing is, we are invited to escape all of that judgment that is justice, that is rightly upon someone's life because of our own sin. And we have the call here to be able to celebrate with the Lord here. It says, God calls us to joy and pleasure in Him with His redeemed people forever. Guys, gals, God has an awesome future because we are the bride of Christ together, His church. We've got the best thing, experience ever to look forward to. This is the worst it's ever going to get for us, is this time here on planet Earth. But in that day, man, God is going to do a lot of things. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eye. Let me read this. This is Revelation 21. I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. Again, God's in this preparation process, preparing the bride. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They'll be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away." Man, we have the total privilege and joy of inviting others into this awesome life of God. Not just after you die, but now. Eternal life is now, is to know the one true God and the Christ who He sent. That's Jesus. Go ahead and stand where you're at. We'll close in just a word of prayer. But let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for the truth of Your Word. Lord, thank You for this month and how we've been blessed, Lord, to look and see what You say that Your church is. And Jesus, thank You for You being the one building Your church, and that hell won't be able to stop it. Lord, praise You for that. We just want to submit ourselves to You, Lord. But the truth we looked at today, Lord, that we together are Your bride. Lord, we long to see the consummation of that relationship, Lord. And so we say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Lord, but we want to submit to Your cleansing process in our lives, Lord, as You prepare us to be ready for that day, Lord. We look forward to that massive eternal party, Lord, of the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, Lord, just help us to be ambassadors of Yours, Lord, not with messages of any condemnation, Lord, but of forgiveness, of mercy, of hope, of life, of restoration to a holy God who loves more deeply than anyone ever could. That's You, Lord. So thank You for that. Lord, this week is up ahead of us. We thank You that it's holy because we've offered this first fruit of this week to You. This time here together, Lord, we look to You to not only supply all of our needs, but to be able to do that through us so we could bless others, Lord. We love You. We give ourselves to You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.